Let's please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, verse 30, where we're continuing in our study through this gospel. And last week we see that Jesus, always teaching in parables, gave the parable of the lost sheep, where he goes and rescues people that are lost, that know they're lost. And actually, we have to remember for our study today, this whole section of Scripture, last study and this study, is kind of framed in the fact that there were some scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, that were watching Jesus come to this meal they had invited him to, and he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, that he was associating with them, and they thought, well, if he's really a prophet or a man of God, he's going to know that these people are sinners and he wouldn't associate with them. And all of last study and this study is with the backdrop of Jesus responding to that criticism. That God, basically they were saying down and outers, poor, sinners, people that are sinners are going to be judged by God and be poor, and so we should push them off and push them away. God blesses the righteous people with wealth like us and power like us. And everybody that's doing good must be also not sinning. And that was the philosophy then. In fact, it's a lot of times the philosophy in our culture. People think that if you're doing good, it's because you're a good person. And bad people, sinners, they have their problems in life and we shouldn't really care about them. And Jesus makes it very clear that's not the case. He makes it clear that the case is that we're all sinners. And some people, by the situations in their life, know they're sinners and they seek God, they cry out to God, and He finds them. And He rejoices when He finds them. The angels rejoice in heaven. And He gave the prodigal son, and we'll pick up the last verses of the prodigal son analogy, where a man who had a son that was just totally squandered money and lived out in the world, that Jesus made it very clear the father is going to receive back that son with love if he repents and turns back. In the same way, God, our Father, for those that believe in Him and have made Him their Father, He takes us back no matter what you've done. So as you sit here today, or even if you know people today, God is calling all sinners to repentance. And no one should ever say, oh, He couldn't take me. I have done X, Y, Z. I've murdered. I've sinned. Today, this week, we read the tragedy of the boy who stabbed his father because the father asked his son to move out of the house. And then the 21-year-old, actually, he was 21 years old, still living at home, must have done something wrong, and the dad said, you know, it's time for you to get out. Walked outside into his driveway, and the son came out with a steak knife and stabbed his dad 20 times and killed him. And I read that, and I think that, look at what's happened to us. Look at just something like that. And yet, part of my heart was also, even that kid, if he hears about Jesus in jail through a prison ministry or something, even if somehow the gospel of Jesus Christ got into that man who was so full of hatred and murder in his heart, so self-centered, that the gospel of Jesus could save that man. And I pray that somehow he will hear about Jesus before he dies and goes into eternity standing before God as a murderer. He'll either stand before God as a murderer, or he'll stand before God where Jesus says, I died for that murderer, and he believes in me. And I took the wrath that he deserved upon myself on the cross 2,000 years ago, and because he has bowed the knee and confessed, he's the prodigal son who's come back, Father, we're going to rejoice that he accepted our salvation. Today we're going to see the story of a shrewd steward, a very difficult section of Scripture, and also about the rich man and Lazarus, but still all tied in to this view that the scribes and Pharisees had that Jesus shouldn't associate with sinners. But they were sinners who wanted to hear Jesus. Luke chapter 15, verse 30, but as soon as this son of yours came back, this is the self-righteous son complaining to the father about letting this son that squandered everything come back. He says, but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your, the father's, livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. You had a party that he was back. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. God is in the business of saving, finding the lost, saving the dead. The Bible says we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead is dead. It doesn't matter how you die. It doesn't matter if you died because you were murdered or because you got a cold and died. You know, we're all dead. It doesn't matter how we sinned to die, but we've all died in sin. And God is in the business of healing those that have been corrupted by sin and are dead. So, chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods." Now, this is a several verse long parable. It's a very difficult parable to understand. I could have read the whole thing and come back, but we're just going to go verse by verse through this. There was a steward. We don't have those in our day, but it would basically be your personal accountant. If today you were rich enough to have just your personal accountant in your home, and you don't worry about finances, you get your paycheck, you give it to him, and it's his responsibility to get accounts receivable, do everything. You're running a business, he does everything as your steward. And he finds out, you know what, I'm hearing rumors that you're not properly handling my accounts. That you're, maybe he was thinking he was embezzling, it doesn't say that, but that you're wasting my money. So you're about to be replaced, he said to this steward. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Bring in all the books. Let me see the checkbook. Let me see the balance accounts, the bank account statements. I want all accounts receivable, all the bills people owe me. Bring it all in here because I am going to give it to somebody else and you're fired." And then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they," and they is soon to be defined as people that owe his master money, "they may receive me into their houses." So the accounts receivable people, he says, "You know what? I'm out of a cushy job here, and I don't know how to work a real job. And so if I don't do something shrewdly, then I'm going to be out with nothing to go into." And so what he's doing is he's going to cut a deal to the people that owe his master money, and then hoping that in cutting this deal with them, that they will allow me to be their steward or allow me to be their servant, that I'll have another job because of what I will be doing. I doubt that he was actually embezzling. This is such a tough section of scripture. We don't know exactly what he did, but whatever he did, he realizes that they would accept him into their house. Well, if he was embezzling, the people wouldn't say, "Well, yeah, could you be my steward? You got fired from being that guy's steward, and so now would you be my steward? Because you were embezzling or corrupting his funds, I want you to be my manager." So somehow, I think what we're going to see in the ensuing verses here is that he was just being shrewd, and we'll talk about it as we get into it. So verse 5, "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. And he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So here I have this bill that says you owe my master 100 measures of oil. And now I'm going to say, sit down, you know, we'll take this one, put it aside, make it 50. And possibly because he's pulling out his cut, he's pulling out the profits. He's letting his master get just the amount that he had put into the transaction, and he might have had the liberty to make that kind of a decision, which again is not doing well with the master's money, but he's preparing for the future. And see, what Jesus concludes this whole parable of this corrupt guy to say, are we preparing for the future? Do we have the same kind of attitude as Christians, as children of the light he's going to talk about? To walk through this world with the wisdom to know that we're preparing for the future in everything that we do. See, the world, you know, this guy only knows that the future is the next job. And maybe the next job after that. We know the future is everlasting life in heaven. Do we really live our days and prepare and plan and strategize and act shrewdly in this world as if we know we're going to go to heaven and everything that we do on this life is either hindering or assisting the effort of others also knowing that same truth? That they too can be forgiven and have everlasting life. And actually, Jesus makes the point that people in the world are more shrewd and more thoughtful about how to plan their short life on this earth than the children of light are in dealing with the things of this life to deal with eternal life. And you look at it, and it's true. Walter Martin, when he was alive, he would oftentimes make the statement, are you willing to do for the truth what the cults are willing to do for the lie? And the answer, quite emphatically, is no, we're not. As I mentioned before, how many times have you been to the door of somebody, or how many times have Christians come to your door to share the gospel? Were you able to say, oh, brother, thank you for coming to my door and sharing the gospel. I'm already a believer in Jesus. Let's sit down and pray together. And I'll go assist you in walking around telling my neighborhood about Jesus. I've never had it happen that a Christian has shown up at my door. I have had dozens of Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, etc., show up at my door. And they're acting shrewdly with the hope of becoming a god if they go on to enough doors, or becoming part of the heavenly kingdom if they're a Jehovah Witness and not part of the earthly kingdom if they knock on enough doors. They're dealing shrewdly with the idea that they're going to somehow work their way up the ladder in heaven. But we don't act shrewdly in realizing that we're already at the top ladder. We're going to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, and everybody that we meet is either going to be spending eternity in the lake of fire because they've rejected the only way to salvation, or they too are going to be there with us. And that's, I really do think that this is what Jesus is ultimately trying to conclude by comparing this unrighteous servant in a way to what we do. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? 100 measures of oil. Well, make it 50. Then he said to another in verse 7, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So now this time, first time it's 50% cut. This time it's only a 20% discount. And that again might have been based on the actual prices of the day and his cut of the different profit margins of what was going on. He's taking his off. Okay, you know what? I'll cut you a deal. I'm not even going to take a commission on this car sale. Wow, you're not going to take a commission? Man, I'm going to be looking for a job, and I know you have a business over here, and I want to get a good recommendation when I get fired from my job. You know, that's what he's doing. He's just smooching to these guys so that he can get a job with them. So the master commended the unjust steward. When the master found out, when the guy brings in the bills and he says, okay, master, instead of bills, I've got money. These guys actually paid you off. Really? Well, this guy, I thought he owed me 100. Well, yeah, I changed it to 50. This guy owed me 100 measures of wheat. Yeah, I changed it to 80. Took my commission out, took some of the profit margin out. You've got cash instead of a bill due. And he goes, you know what? You've been pretty shrewd. You've done well for yourself. Commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. He knew judgment was coming. Earthly judgment was coming. You're fired. And he did something about it. We know eternal judgment is coming. Do we live our life as if eternal judgment is coming? And I pray, because God has given us His Word to stir up our hearts, to stir up the Holy Spirit, stirring it up within us, I pray we would all go out of this room today more shrewd in how we live our lives. Shrewd to be like the people of the world who will do anything for just the temporary, that we're willing to lay down a little bit more of our lives for the eternal. Because that is what Jesus is really saying. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation. The sons of the world are clearly those that are using money for the here and now. Shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Sons of light have to be those that are believers. And actually, we don't even like to use money. You know, we're taught by God, don't use money evilly. And so, you know, how would many people don't even want to use money for the kingdom of God? They don't think how to make it to give it. And he's going to go on to explain how that is so. In verse 8, it says, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now that's the hard part. That's like, Jesus, what are you saying? Oh, we know that Paul writes Timothy and he goes, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. That it's Christians, that people that pursue money. Christians, stay away from just pursuing money as your God. Because many hearts have been pricked and destroyed because they just pursue something that just falls through your hands. So the difference is the world, they pursue money as its God. They pursue it to be their master. Whereas what I think Jesus is saying is that we have to have the attitude of we worship God, but we'll use money to serve Him. That we'll think about shrewd ways to use money to serve Him. And actually talking to Jeremy this week about, man, I'm not sure how to teach this. And he goes, Kevin, have you ever said, I just don't know, let's move on? I go, I've done that before with Scripture, and I felt like doing it with this one. And I just kept on saying, God, I don't want to misrepresent what you taught. But something came to my mind as a result of the Sunday evening service last week, because as an example of how I think Jesus would have commended William Tyndale and a guy named Augustine Pockington for their shrewdness. And here's what happened in the history of us getting our English Bible. Just 500 years ago, you could not have an English Bible. In fact, the popes who were ruling over Europe and England through the kings that ruled in those areas, they had made it that it was forbidden for any common man to have a Bible in their own language. And anybody printing the Bibles, because the printing press had just come out, things were starting to move, anybody caught printing Bibles would then be executed by burning at the stake. Anybody having in possession Bibles would be found to have had Bibles in their homes at fear of their life. And the decrees went out that you have 8 days to turn any Bible that you have or you're not going to be absolved of your sins. So you had to listen to the Pope to turn your Bibles in. Well, William Tyndale, obviously, he was a Catholic, but he repented of being a Catholic priest scholar and instead embraced the Bible. When he read it for himself, he said, I'm teaching false doctrine. The doctrine of the Roman Church is false. I'm going to stop teaching it. And in fact, I'm going to, if the Lord allows me to live long enough, I am going to get the Word of God into every man's hand in England. The plowboy out in the field is going to have a copy of God's Word. And so he made it his mission. He learned Greek and he learned Hebrew. He already knew Greek. He learned Hebrew and was translating. When he was killed, he was still translating the Old Testament. But he had finished the New Testament and made the first edition of the New Testament by William Tyndale. With his knowledge of the original Greek manuscripts, he printed it into English and was smuggling them into England from Europe. He found a place in Antwerp, Belgium, before they found the print shop. He was printing the first edition of the William Tyndale, and he was hiding them in flour casks that were being shipped to England, to London. And then the ship handlers, the guys at the wharf, were taking these wheat things and hiding them from the authorities and then getting the Bibles out into the people's hands. Well, there was a bishop of London, a Catholic bishop of London named Bishop Tunstall, T-U-N-S-T-A-L-L, and it was his job under the Pope's authority to get rid of these Bibles. And so when he was in Europe, on the mainland of Europe, he started finding out, man, there's Bibles around here, and those are the ones that are being smuggled over into London, and it's my job to snuff it and stomp it out in London. So then he hired this guy, Augustine Pockington, and said, you know, here's the deal. I have the king's money. I want you to buy up these Bibles so that I can publicly burn them and show people we're going to burn them as fast as you can make them. And so then Bishop Tunstall did not know that Augustine Pockington was a friend of William Tyndale's. And he didn't know that not only was he a friend of William Tyndale's, but he knew, Augustine Pockington knew that William Tyndale was not very satisfied with his first edition translation of the Greek New Testament into the New Testament English, and that he was working on the second edition, and the only thing that was hindering him is money. That he didn't have enough money to finish the translation and to print some Bibles. And so he said, okay, Bishop Tunstall, I'm going to go and buy up all the Bibles. They cost $10. The whole time knowing they're only $2.50. He knows that the real price is $2.50, but you give me $10, I'll buy the Bibles and we'll burn them. Okay, man, that's a great price. Here's millions of dollars. Go buy them all up. He bought them all up, told William Tyndale. He's burning up the old edition, which you don't like. He's paying to make the new edition and to print out a whole new edition. Now, that's the kind of stewardship that Jesus was saying. Now, for me, in my mind, I'd be saying, oh, that's corrupt. That's not being honest. That's not, you know, that's, you could have that kind of attitude as a Christian. If you didn't have this parable as a Christian, you'd be thinking, should we really do that? And Jesus is saying, yes, do that. Do that for the kingdom of God. Get fixed Bibles into the hands of people that are going to have the everlasting gospel preached into their heart, and let the one get burned up and just be a good steward over what God has done and what He's given us. We have to be crafty. I mean, there were people when I was smuggling Bibles into China, they said, well, you know, you shouldn't do that. It's against the government. I don't care if it's against the government. Well, you know, you shouldn't do it clandestinely. You should just tell them, I'm here to smuggle Bibles through your border. Is that okay? No, I'm not going to do that. It was bad enough getting caught when we were trying not to. And we wanted to get the Bibles in there. So we have to be shrewd to get the Bibles into the people's hands that do not have them. And I commend all efforts in this world that are ongoing to get Bibles into people's hands. And by the way, China is having a huge crackdown right now on Christians. And for years, Christians, they've known they've been there, but now they're cracking down. They're arresting. They're getting rid of Western missionaries that have been using their covers to try and get Bibles into China. So he commended them, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. And again, I don't know exactly what he meant, but I think when you die, there's others there with you. That's the way I'm looking at it, is that, you know, use mammon can be unrighteous, but use it. Use it for the kingdom. And then when you fail, when you die, when you're done with life, the fact that you have taken some of your funds and allowed them to be used to the glory of God, that you have thought, I'm only here for a short time, and it takes money to get this gospel out. It takes money for us to have a website. It takes money for other ministries to send out Bibles, to send people over to China to get Bibles in. It all takes money, and let's use some of it to go ahead and get the gospel out so that when we go to heaven, there's people saying, hey, your dollar, your unrighteous mammon helped me have a Bible in my hand and I got to know Jesus. It is a very worthwhile thing. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Verse 10, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. How do we apply this today? I think Jesus is saying, if you're faithful with the money he's given you, then he will also give you other things. And if you're unjust with what you have financially, then you'll also be unjust in much and whatever else is going on in life. And how do I apply that to my, you know, I apply it to my life, and I pray you'd apply it to your life. How much money are we wasting over useless garbage? Things that do not matter. We all do have to live. We have to do things, but, you know, I cringe every time I hear stories of a friend of mine from high school, a believer in Jesus, had to agonize over the fact that his wife came back from going to the casino and said, we're $80,000 poorer. I just, thank you, Jesus, for Juanita. Thank you, Jesus, that she doesn't go to the casino and waste God's money. And so a lot of these stories I hear, thank you, Jesus, for my wife. Just other things. Just think, is there something that I am doing with my funds that is absolutely like throwing it on the street? And then I would just say, if that's the case, then stop throwing it on the street and be wise. Be a shrewd servant with it and not waste it. Therefore, if you have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, verse 11, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have been faithful in what is another man's, all money that we have comes from God, who will give you what is your own? So God is just commanding us to be wise with the things he's provided. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So again, either people are serving mammon and give God lip service, which Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. We're going to find that out in the next verse. Again, it goes back to the scribes and Pharisees have been judging Jesus. They're rich, they're powerful. They are not using anything of what God has given them to help people get into heaven. And in fact, Jesus said, you actually hinder them from getting into heaven. And they're serving through their pompousness and their power. They're serving themselves to get rich and powerful. And Jesus is saying, you cannot serve the dollar and also serve God. But you can serve God and use the dollar. You can, you know, make the money your master and give God lip service, or you can serve God and let money be used to his glory. And that's what he's saying. Now, the Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. They derided him because they thought their wealth came as a stamp of approval that, boy, you're right with God. You're special. And therefore, God is making you rich. Well, they're rich because they're ripping the people off. As Jesus taught in other places of the Gospels, they were ripping off the widows and the orphans with their money changing that was happening in the temple. Just like what happened with the Catholic Church, the same people that were trying to get the Bible out of people's hands. Why? Because they were telling people, you know what? In confession, you told me that you lied to your parents. Well, that's going to cost you $10. So say this many Hail Marys, give the church $10, and God will forgive your sins. That's what built the Vatican. That's what built St. Peter's Basilica. People were being told during the Dark Ages of Europe that you just give money to God, and that's what gets rid of your sins, instead of pointing people to Jesus. So they did the very same thing the Pharisees were doing by corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ and hindering people from knowing the truth. And there'll be a judgment to pay for all that's been done. And so our message has to be, Jesus is the one that saves us from sins. And verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men, their wealth, their power, their social standing, are an abomination in the sight of God, especially if they're hindering people from knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets were until John, verse 16. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. People are trying to hear the gospel and press into the kingdom of God, believing in Jesus. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, it seems like this is out of place, but it's not out of place. Because we know from Matthew chapter 19 that there was a sect of the Pharisees that were saying, if your wife bothers you at all, divorce her. And so, it must have been that behind the scenes this same argument is going on, and Jesus is saying, you guys esteem yourself. You're Pharisees, you're religious leaders, you point at these wicked people over there. You say that I shouldn't be associating with them or I'm not a prophet. But I know that you are teaching the people, actually, if your wife burns the bacon, then get rid of her. Trade her in for a new model, whatever, because we're men, we can do what we want to. And there's this verse in the law that says to go ahead and divorce. And Matthew 19 says the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so as soon as he said, no, let no man separate what God has put together, then they said to him, why then did Moses command us to give certificates of divorce and to put her away? To get Jesus into this debate that was raging at the time. And Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, this is a tough thing in a culture that, you know, probably half of the families in America and many of the families here, I'm sure, have been touched with adultery, divorce, etc. As Christians especially, you say, yep, that's what God's law says, and I'm in sin, but praise God for the grace of God, and I'm going to go from this day forward, I'm going to live my life serving Jesus. That's what we have to do as Christians. We can't disagree with what God's word says. I think there's a little behind the scenes to this issue of whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. I think there's an angle that should be pointed out here, and that is that in their culture, the wife could not write the husband a certificate of divorce. But let's say she wanted to be divorced. What would she do? She'd go find the friend that she wants to be married to, and they'd let it be known so that, or she would make her husband's life miserable for the sake that he would divorce her through unfaithfulness or whatever, and then she could be with the guy. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, skip that loophole too. There's not a loophole. If there's immorality, unfaithfulness in a marriage, and by the way, sexual, except for sexual immorality, the word there is porneia. Guess what word we get? That Greek word translates into in our culture, pornography. Unless there's pornography in the family, that divorce is not supposed to happen. And Jesus makes it clear, when there is immorality, when there's unfaithfulness, that there is, that's the point where Jesus says, you know what? That's okay. That's grounds for divorce. Why? Because God marries us. But if we're unfaithful and, you know, burning incense to Buddha, putting spots on our head for Hinduism, and, you know, having a Quran in case the Allah's right, no, we're not a Christian. We don't really know Jesus. We're not part of His family. See, marriage, the marriage between a man and a wife is supposed to be a marriage, is symbolic of the marriage that God wants to have with the people that He's created. It means faithfulness. We're faithful to God. We're faithful to our wife. We're faithful to our husband. And Satan is all the time trying to get us unfaithful to God and unfaithful to your spouse. And if you have fallen into sin being unfaithful to your spouse, then what do we do? It says that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But we have to agree with God. It was sinful to fall into the temptation and to commit unfaithfulness to my wife or my husband. And for that, I will probably suffer consequences all my life, a Christian would say. But I'm going to go serve Jesus with a greater passion, knowing that His word has come true. Death and destruction lies in the areas of immorality and unfaithfulness in marriage and relationship with God. And I'm going to repent of it, and I'm going to serve God with a greater passion is what the Christian heart should be. Then going into verse 19, also sticking with the same topic, dealing with the religious leaders who were rich and how they thought about the poor. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Some people say this is a parable, but Jesus makes it very clear it's not a parable. When he'd give a parable, he goes, the kingdom of heaven is like. But here he's saying, there once was a rich man. And it's possible he's talking about a situation that existed actually in the day that everybody knew about. That is, you know, a guy that had recently died. This one man, this nameless man, his name's never mentioned by Jesus. He's the rich man. He lived very richly. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. We know the beggar's name, Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his, the rich man's gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This man has some kind of open wound disease, sickness, wound, you know, somehow he's got actual sores that when he's sleeping at night out on the street, has no place to be, the dogs are coming and licking the wounds. And he was sitting at the gate of this rich man, could you just give me your garbage? He might have said, do you have a meal? I'm really hungry and I'm having to recover from whatever's wrong with me, and can I have a good meal? No. And there's a reason why you're poor. I'm rich because God loves me and He doesn't love you. And so I'm here and I'm rich and you don't get the crumbs. And besides that, the dogs have touched you. And that, you know, the scriptures say that makes you unclean. I can't allow you into my house. And so this is a whole Jewish setting. We're going to find out that the rich man was a Jew. And a person that's touched by a dog is unclean. And, oh, no, religious elitism doesn't allow me to minister to you, a man who is begging for garbage. By the way, from this story, if somebody's begging us for garbage, it would be better to just let them in the house and give them a meal. Because God really is watching, and aren't too many Americans that suffer the hunger that is found in so much more of the rest of the world. Hunger that I've seen in very big ways. It's so overwhelming you can't even comprehend. Your mind trips on the fact that there's such a need here. It was national news last night how much of the world's population, nearly a billion people that go to bed every night and their stomach's not full. And you know, millions of those are being taken care of mostly by Christian thinking Western minds donating billions of dollars. And they're saying the collapse of our dollar is going to make extra millions die because we can't buy as much food for the people that are around the world. But when they do come to our country, when we do start having hunger and starvation, it would be good to bring people into our homes and feed them. So it was that the beggar died, verse 22, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So Lazarus must have had faith in God, even though he was poor, had sores, was being licked on by the dogs. He must have had faith in God. And the rich man, although he lived sumptuously, did not have faith in God. And Lazarus died without being discussed about being buried, but the rich man dies and was buried and is in torment. Why? Because the real Lazarus is not really being buried. The real Lazarus is in the comforting arms of Abraham in Hades. Now, Hades at the time was, before Jesus died on the cross, Hades was, as we're going to find out in this story, unique to the Gospel of Luke. And this story gives us the best description of what hell, Hades, was like before Jesus died and rose again from the grave. Hades was two compartments waiting for the Messiah to die for the sins of the whole world. Everybody believing that Messiah would come and deliver them of sins went into the comforting side of Hades in the bosom of Abraham. Everybody who died rejecting God's gospel, the fact that a Messiah would come and deliver people from sin, which was clear from the Old Testament that that would be the case. Everybody who died rejecting God would go into the tormenting side of Hades. And when Jesus died and rose from the grave, paying for the sins of all people, including Lazarus's, then it says that he went into captivity and took captivity captive. He took all those that were in the comforting side of Abraham's bosom with him to heaven. And now when we die, we go straight to heaven to be with Jesus. We don't go to Abraham because Abraham's with Jesus. But the other side, this tormenting side where this rich man went, it still exists today. And it's waiting for the great white throne judgment that's talked about in the book of Revelation that we recently studied, where Hades will deliver up the dead that are in them, and they will all stand before God, and they will answer for the works that they did on earth. And it was filled up back then with all Old Testament people dying in unbelief, and it's been filling up ever since then for 2,000 years. In fact, Solomon even records things that are never full. Hell is never full. People are always wanting to go to hell, and as we read more stories and accounts in the news this week of people going, yep, that's where I want to go, that's where all my friends are going to be, and they just don't understand. You need to take them to Luke chapter 16. The next time somebody says, yeah, I'm going to go to hell, that's where my friends are, please remember this, Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man, you don't want to go there. This rich man's not, you know, saying, hey, you know, I need a glass of water, but, you know, the boys and I, we're really yucking it up here watching football and having some beers. No, this is not a party. Then he, the rich man, verse 24, cried and said, Father Abraham. Father Abraham, meaning he recognized that Abraham was the person on the other side of this great gulf, and Abraham is his father, meaning he's a Jew. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. This is Jesus relaying to us this story about what somebody's experiencing. Jesus taught hell. He taught torment. He taught the kind of torment that is the worst known to man, being burned. That's why the Catholics wanted to burn the heretics, the people who were given the Bible, because you can't really torment people more than just burning them, and you hope to make them stop. But the people that loved Jesus so much, they didn't care that they were being burned, as they would profess in the last things that came out of their mouth. In fact, William Tyndale, who ultimately was betrayed by a feigned friend, a guy who had actually got into trouble. He took some wealth and he squandered it at the casino in Europe. And then he would say, hey, you can get out of trouble with your master that you squandered the money. If you work for us, find William Tyndale and turn him over to us so I can get him to England and burn him. And that's how William Tyndale was betrayed. And his last words out of his mouth were, God, open the eyes of the king. Not kill my betrayer, or kill the king or whatever else. It's like, he just doesn't know what he's doing. He's fighting the word of God. If he only knew. Well, the king's eyes did open. And the Bible started just pouring into London and through all of England. Jesus taught that those who die in unbelief, although they live sumptuously in this life, they're going to be suffering forever. And that's what's going to happen. Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Hades was divided into these two places, as we mentioned before, and there's a gulf, and there's one side comforted and the other not. And you can't get from there to here. And now, and it says in 2 Corinthians 5:6, now that Jesus has paid the price, it says, so we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Paul taught that now, as soon as we're out of this body, which is when we die, we're going to be present with the Lord. And he says the same thing in Philippians 1:23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, but I have to stick around here for you. I'm paraphrasing it. So Paul was just wanting to go be with Jesus. He wasn't wanting to go to some limbo, some soul sleep or anything. He knew he was going to go be with Jesus. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, verse 27, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come in this place of torment. Tell him to go warn them. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They have the Bible. And he said, no, my father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead, as Jesus did. See, Jesus did raise from the dead. And then he preached that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one could get to the Father except through him. He preached that he was the light of the world. He said that if I am the only light of the world, the rest of the world is darkness apart from me. I am the bread of life. Unless you eat of me, you will be hunger. You will die in your sins. And then he rose from the grave, and the generation that he spoke to, where there were thousands that saw him and were ministered to him, and they didn't believe after he rose from the grave. It's true. It's true that it's not, people that do not believe in Jesus and have a prideful arrogance against God, God could do a miracle right in front of their face, even if they say, if he does a miracle, I'll believe. But the Bible says if God were to do that miracle, they still wouldn't believe, because they're prideful and arrogant against God. And until you become humble before God, you cannot believe, as the scripture said. Now, it's interesting to notice that Jesus does not say to the rich man, well, rich man, you're in torment right now. That's because you didn't feed Lazarus. But, give it a few lifetimes in reincarnation and your karma will be better. Jesus didn't say that. You know why? Because reincarnation is a life from the pits of hell. It's a life from Satan. is to deceive millions of people, almost a billion people in India, deceiving them that, you know, I can just live my life not caring about God because I'm actually going to go be a God. And whatever I do wrong in this life, because I do have this conscience, I don't know where that conscience came from, that conscience of how I've sinned, but, you know, I'll get it right someday. Let me go through many lifetimes of reincarnation, and all of a sudden my karma will be good enough, and I'll be in the highest class society of India. And then my next life, after I've been a good guy in the high class of society, maybe I'll be God. And see, if you live your life thinking you can do that, you don't need to come to Jesus, then you die, and all of a sudden you find yourself in the tormenting side of Hades, and you go, oh, they lied to me. This is a one-shot deal. As the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, the book of Hebrews. The Bible makes it very clear. They should have read Moses and the prophets. But a lot of people in India aren't allowed to have a Bible. And in fact, they're killing our brothers and sisters in India now. Because our brothers and sisters in India are getting the Bible into the people of India's hands. And some of them are being converted away from Hinduism into Christianity. And recently, our brothers and sisters have been persecuted and killed in India for doing it. He didn't say, you know what? Maybe we should just let somebody know that the Mormons, they can baptize for you up there, and if they do a baptism for you on your genealogy, and then all of a sudden you'll be out of here. Why? Because it's a lie from the pits of hell. The Mormons can't baptize somebody out of torment and out of judgment. It's a lie that Joseph Smith listened to the wrong kind of angel. He listened to a demonic angel, and he wrote down lies. It's not going to be the Catholics, because giving money to the Mass cards, you know, if your relatives put enough money in the Mass cards that are being said by the priest during the Mass, then that's going to get you out of this tormenting purgatory, and ultimately you're going to be in heaven. It's a lie from the pits of hell to deceive the souls of people into thinking that their souls can be bought out of hell and torment for their sins with money. When Jesus paid the price of his blood on the cross to shed it for our sins and made a mockery of that miraculous event of love by cheapening it down to money. I'm sorry, this week as a result of watching that video last week, I realized how ignorant I was of the Reformation. The battle that was waging to let us have a Bible, to let us know Jesus. And the things that people went through to combat the lies of their day, their courage was convicting. Yeah, I can't tell you all that I read this week, and it just astounds me. It astounds me. And it's given me a greater love for those that have made it possible for us to have a Bible, and more of a disdain towards the lies of Satan that have deceived so many people. And, so anyway, there is no way. You can't get out of Hades. You can't get out of torment once you go there. Your friends and neighbors, if you're already on your way to heaven, your friends and neighbors are not going to be able to get out of torment. They need to hear about Jesus before they go there. And chapter 17, just the first couple, three verses, it says, "Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come." The scribes and the Pharisees that were, you know, their elitism, their disdain for the poor, they're hindering Jesus and getting the message out to the people. They're soon conviction of Jesus by an unrighteous trial to send him to the cross to shut him up, so that he doesn't take away any more of their power and money. offenses have to come? Why do offenses have to come? Why does there have to be these lies in the world, Jesus? And the answer is, Kevin, if they don't have a lie to believe in, how are they going to love the truth? They can't love the truth unless they turn away from a lie. And turn away from a lie even if it costs them their life. That's how we know it's they love the truth, is that they'll turn away from the lie even though it costs them their life. So there has to be offenses in the world. There have to be all these lies of Satan, these options for people to try and pursue. But woe to him through whom they come, through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. One of these little ones that were around him that he was associating with, these little children that wanted to hear Jesus tell them about how to be saved, how to be forgiven. And these scribes and the Pharisees were offending those people by saying, don't listen to that Jesus. We're the religious leaders. You listen to us. And they were offending. This offense must come so that these people will know that they believe and trust in the truth. But woe to those people by who they come. It would be better if they killed themselves today. What does that mean? Hell is going to be worse for the non-believer who deceives more people into the lake of fire than for the person who doesn't. It'll be worse for the deceivers. And Jesus is saying it would be better to just right now die. Just throw yourself, tie a rock around your neck and throw yourself into a pond so that you drown, so that there's no more blood on your hands. Because if you live and you deceive more people, there'll be more blood on your hands, is what Jesus said. And I think about that when I look at those that have... So every time I see on the TV the National Organization of Women, you know, promoting abortion, calling it, you know, freedom of choice and stuff, I grieve for them. Lord Jesus, help them. Just think of all the millions of people that are on their hands. The blood of all those millions on their head. And Jesus saying this. Every time I listen to people propagate the teaching of evolution, that you're just mutated pond scum, you're a amoeba run amok, and that we all happen by chance and therefore have deluded millions of people into thinking that there's no God that they answer to, and therefore they turn off the Bible, they turn off the conscience about Jesus, I grieve for them. The blood of all the people they've deceived into not thinking about Jesus, even though they've got a conscience to say there's something more than just, you know, being survival of the fittest. If survival of the fittest were true, there's nothing wrong with the kid that killed his dad this week. He obviously was more fit. He knew to go get a knife and to take charge of his life. And everybody knows that that's not right. That's murder. Murder. What's murder if it's survival of the fittest? Inside of each man, according to Romans 1, we know the truth of God's word, and we've turned away from it. And it says that the nation that turns away from the truth will be judged. So, in summary, you know, we can just pray for those that are deceiving. We can use what God has given us. Use more of what God has given us, our time, our finances, our shrewdness. I'm really going to, in my own conviction, I'm going to say, God, help me to be shrewder in getting this message out to more people. Help me to capitalize on the time. Help me to be open to the things that you have for me, because this message is what saves people from eternal damnation and suffering in the lake of fire. And it's worthwhile to just use everything that we have to try and help people be rescued from that future. Let's stand and pray. Father, I do just thank you for your word. I thank you that we can even gather in this room and read it today. And knowing that if we could actually kind of see the spiritual world behind this Bible that's sitting on my podium pulpit, that literally the blood of saints before us have made it possible because they stood up against the oppression of their day, the oppressions of the lives of Satan working through men, just as it was in your day, for those that were hearing your Son God in flesh, Emmanuel, sitting in their midst, preaching the good news to those that would listen, to the sinners who knew that they needed a Savior. And yet were so blinded by their own pride that they couldn't receive your love, and instead tried to snuff out the light. We're so thankful, Lord, for your promises that the light cannot be snuffed out, that your kingdom is coming and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I pray for those that are here that might not know you, that, Lord, they would spare themselves eternity in suffering and truly humble themselves before you by simply confessing that they're sinners in need of a Savior and then worship you until the day you come home. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And not only could we, but we get to forever and ever and ever for those that trust in Jesus as their Savior. If you haven't done that yet, please talk to me or the person you came with or one of the other people that are here that love Jesus and just bow the knee. And before you leave today, confess that you're a sinner and just accept Jesus. Receive the gift that He offers and have everlasting life. In Jesus' name, God bless you.